I hope that everyone is able to hear. You are able to hear, all right, yes. I hope that the sound isn't too much for you. On the other hand, is it? Not yet. It's just, I was in a church in Northern Ireland some years ago. I was sharing this with Pastor Bartman this afternoon. And the control for the speaker system, the amplification, was in the pulpit. Now, that's the last place in the world where you should have control for amplification. And preaching away, I was oblivious to whether the sound was high or low. In Northern Ireland, there's that kind of blank expression the whole time, and you're not sure exactly what's happening. They will refuse to let you know what is going on. My father was with me at the service, and on the way out, he said to me, "Son, there were two miracles that happened in church this morning." I said, "Oh, what were those?" He said, "Well, the first one is that there were those who came in this morning deaf, and they went out able to hear." The second miracle was that there were people who came in able to hear, and they went out deaf. So the amplification was just a little bit more than I was used to. I normally preach without amplification at all, because when you've only got the small congregation that we have, we just don't need amplification whatever. And so I'm a little bit unused to it. So if it becomes unbearable, rather than rush out through the door, just maybe signal to me that you're having problems one way or another. Don't just do something with your ear. I'll presume it's that you can't hear and I'll shout louder. So try and let me know if anything is amiss tonight. And I'm sure that our good brother who's controlling things will have his finger well on the button and make sure that nobody is deafened or otherwise. We started out on the Lord's Day morning by taking what I'm saying is the kind of foundational text or the foundational illustration of what I'm trying to get across in this series of meetings. The great story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as they were confronted with King Nebuchadnezzar and his requirement that they should bow before the golden image set up in the plain of Dura. And quite obviously, quite evidently, these three young men, probably little more than teenagers, quite evidently they had a thoroughgoing knowledge of God. They had a comprehensive theology. But that theology was a knowledge, that set of doctrines that they understood was a knowledge that was not just simply a head knowledge, but an understanding of God which filtered out into their living. What we're trying to get across in this series of studies is that whilst we emphasize and emphasize sincerely and strongly the requirement to have a good knowledge of God in our theological understanding, in our biblical appreciation, in our doctrinal assimilation of the character and nature of God, while that doctrine, while that theology is vital, that theology, when resident only in our heads, will have no effect in our day-to-day living if we're not careful. Theology is not just a set of truths to be grappled with and assimilated into our minds. Theology is a knowledge of God which is to be carried out into our everyday living, wherever that may be. It is designed of God to carry us into the circumstances of life, that we may be able to live for God in the light of His sovereignty, in the light of those great truths that attend the doctrine of His sovereignty. And our Christianity is therefore something that affects every part of our lives and flows through every situation into which God in providence will bring us. So in the context of that great statement that those three young men made before Nebuchadnezzar, when he said to them, "Now listen, you're for the fiery furnace if you don't do what I want you to do." Then he said this and asked this great question, "Who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hand?" To which the three young men replied, "We are not careful to answer thee, O king, concerning this matter, but our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." And it's that little phrase, "our God is able." We carried that on Sunday morning into James chapter 4 and took the thought of the ability of God into the great testimony concerning God that he is able to save and to destroy. It's his divine prerogative to do that. But we're needing to know, aren't we, that our God is able to save. Then on Lord's Day evening, we went to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and we took that great testimony of Paul to Timothy. Timothy undergoing all the trials of his circumstances in Ephesus, and Paul is able to bring from the rich experience of God that he has, and he says, "I know, I am persuaded that God is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And we noted the ability of God to secure, that is, to receive that which we have given to him by way of our souls and all that concerns us into the keeping of God until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great and awful day. Then last evening we turned to Ephesians chapter 3, and we discovered from that God is not only able to save, that he's not only able to secure, but that God is also able to support us. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And we discover that there is this wonderful relationship with God in prayerfulness, that we know that when we bring our prayers and petitions, our wants and desires before God, we're bringing those prayers before the God who is able to do far beyond what we could even imagine. And he's able to support us. And prayer is the God-devised means to bring the divinely provided blessings that God has for his children. And the heading for our series is simply this: the God who can. Our God is the God who is, the eternally existent one. He's the God who speaks, both by nature and all that he has done in the work of creation, but especially through his word, and particularly in that word through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. Tonight I'm turning your attention to another of these great texts that remind us of the ability of God. And there it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." The ability of God to suffice. Here we are thinking, yes, God has saved us from the pleasures of sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. God has done that, and glory be to his name. He could have destroyed us. It was his prerogative to do. We were fit for that destruction. But God in his grace and mercy is able to save. And he has delegated that salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Yes, he's able to save. Yes, we're thankful that as far as that great day of the Lord is concerned, our soul's welfare and all that relates to it is deposited into the care and keeping of God. Yes, he's able to secure, and we have that blessed hope within us. He's able to support us And we're thankful for that support that we have in our prayer relationship with God. But how does that work itself out when it comes to those needs and necessities that come our way as we seek to labor for the Lord in this world? How is this sufficiency that we require mediated to us? How can we be sure of that great blessing that God has promised to us? Now, in a little sense, we're following through, therefore, from where we were last evening. And although there are many texts throughout Scripture that deal with the ability of God, we're being selective because we only have so many occasions to meet in this conference. And I'm appropriating some of those texts for our purpose. But what we're doing is we're following through a little bit on last evening. We were saying last evening that the great need is for the gospel to be proclaimed. We were mentioning that the need of our fellow men is primarily spiritual. And while we have that sense of their physical and temporal need, we know that the heart need is the need of the heart and the need to present the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. But it's quite evident that Paul, writing to the Corinthians here in the passage that we've read, is dealing with the subject of almsgiving, as the King James Version refers to it, or charity as modern parlance would make it, but it's the supply from the people of God to the people of God who are in need. The background of the situation is broadly like this, and though there are other circumstances that did prevail at the time and will prevail throughout the history of the church, the specific issue seems to be that of the church at Jerusalem. Just think of what it would mean. Someone who became a Christian, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. That is how they view him. That is how they think about him. They therefore go out to follow him. But reflect upon the antagonism that exists. Reflect upon the bitterness that exists against not only Christ, but all who will be his followers. To come home and say to your family, I have become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. I have become one of those who are known as the people of the way. I have become a Christian. To do that would be tantamount to being put out of home on many occasions. To go to your employer within that strongly Jewish context and say, I have become a Christian, would be to be put out of a job. And so for many of them, they had neither home, they had no family, they had no job, they had no income. And so it would not be a good thing that those in other areas for whom those immediate financial pressures were not so great, it would not be right that they should have, and the people of God in Israel and Jerusalem should not have. So out of their plenty, they were being encouraged to give towards those who were in need. In need, specifically in this instance, because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin wrote these words, "We are by nature excessively niggardly, because we are prone to distrust, which tempts everyone to retain with eager grasp what belongs to him." How true that is. And in an ever increasingly materialistic world, we're finding that that niggardliness that Calvin refers to is very much on the increase. It's get and hold. But then Calvin goes on to say this, "For correcting this fault, we must lay hold of this promise that those that do good to the poor do no less provide for their own interests than if they were watering their lands." How does he conclude that? "For by almsgivings," he says, "like so many canals, they make the blessing of God flow forth towards themselves so as to be enriched by it." What are we learning? We're learning simply this, that God is no man's debtor. That when to the glory of God we see a need and we can meet that need, when we give to that need, somehow or another, wonderfully, preciously, God more than compensates for that need. Not always in kind. For I'm not contradicting my comments in previous occasions when I've said that we're not part of the get-rich-quick gospel. We're not part of the gospelers who believe that to be spiritual means that you will have plenty of money. We're not coming in at that angle. We're not saying give in order to get. What we're saying is this, and it's precisely what Paul is saying, it's what Calvin is alluding to. Where there is a need that we can meet silently, without blaring a trumpet, without declaring what we're doing, when we give to meet that need, when we give of those blessings that God has given to us, we will never be in debt because of it. We will never be the losers. And God will richly compensate for what we do to His glory and for the benefit of His people. And so what we're dealing with here is what I briefly referred to as the contextual setting in which our little text is found. Christian charity, Christian giving to meet the needs of others. And the scene is largely set here in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. This, my friends, tonight is the law of God. This is the nature of things, whatever people may think of them. Such loving provision, you see, is nothing more and nothing less than an investment. It's not throwing away money, it's not fruitless, but it bears fruit in the measure that it's sown, and that's what Paul is teaching us. This isn't something to be enforced. It's not something to pass rules about in the church. Not something to put into the church constitution, I think, that we must give so much to the poor. Because as soon as we do that, the very nature of what we're encouraged to do is undermined. And what we're engaging in here is not legalism, but liberality. It's the heart, you see, that determines that giving should not come from a sense of grief, putting it this way, mourning over what is given and regretting that we couldn't hold on to it. Oh, I felt I had to do that, but oh, I would have liked not to have had to do it. And not only that, giving should not come from this necessity that we're talking about. Because of the position that we hold, because of the views of others. But it's a practical compulsion. And what we're learning is one of the wonderful statements of the Bible, that God loves the cheerful giver. And what he's teaching us is that in some regards, money is but the barometer of the soul. And unless the soul gives it and gives itself with it, then God will not take account of what is being given. But because God does take account of true and loving and sacrificial giving, those who give must indeed be glad. Why? Because God will not allow them to go without the means of manifesting a spirit that is so grateful to Him. If we really want to be generous, God will never withhold from us the power or the means of being generous. And what we're learning is that though the farmer has to wait for his harvest, the child of God who gives out of a cheerful heart gladly, the believer who practices this kind of giving, begins to reap the harvest almost immediately. It doesn't mean that God makes every Christian wealthy, as I say, in material things. But it does mean that the Christian who practices this kind of giving will always have what he or she needs when he or she needs it. And Paul is saying quite simply, do not suppose that by giving liberally, it's going to impoverish you and reduce you to a state of want. What we should rather do is confide in God, the God who is able to supply for us abundantly with what is needful for the supply of our own necessities. And so what we're learning here is this, that God gives to us, and in the measure that God has given, we're responsible not just for a tithe that we may put or may not put in to the offering plate on the Lord's Day morning or evening. We're responsible for 10/10 of all that we have. And what we have and see in need,
we should take from that and give to meet those needs, and do it in a quiet, unassuming way, not taking attention to ourselves. It's a very simple, very basic Christian principle. I want to point out to you something. Finance is never, never a problem in the work of God. Finance is never a problem. When God determines to do something, He'll make sure that what is needed for that to be done will be there. Never, never a problem. You and I may see things that we would like to see done, even for the glory of God, and we feel we cannot do it because the finance isn't there. That's a different thing. That's our perspective. That's how we would like to achieve God's ends. But do you mean that He who holds the cattle on 1,000 hills in His hands and the wealth in every mine, do you suppose for one moment that He sits twiddling His thumbs on a throne in heaven saying, I would like to have done that, but my people aren't doing what they should be doing. I would like to have achieved that, but I can't do it because there's no money available. Do you think that? And I believe within our homes and within our churches, the pocketbook is not the problem. The heart is the problem. The heart that refuses to see the need and recognize that the ability to meet that need is possessed by the one who sees it. The heart that refuses to give up would rather hold on just in case. Just in case. And I say that in full recognition that there are many, many, many of God's people across the world who are living in almost poverty situations. But that's not the point of my message. That's the setting of my message. But when we get to the application of it, you'll see how the truth of the ability of God to suffice will come as a bolt, an arrow from the bow of God right to our hearts. Let's move on. The second thing I want us to see is not only the contextual setting then, but what I'm referring to is the continuous supply within this chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. There is a structure of five alls. The word all is going to appear no less than five times within our text. And we're going to find that the first of them is to do with grace. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God is able to make all grace abound towards you. What a statement. Peter, in writing his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 10, says this, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And Peter is of the same mind. Here are God's people living in a very real world with the very difficult circumstances of the world confronting them day by day. And he says to those of his readership and to us by the word of God preserved to our generation, he's saying exactly the same thing, that the grace of God is the fountainhead from which the resources will come to us while we go to do that which God would have us to do. Now, grace, ultimately, simply stated, is the unmerited favor of God. And what it's indicating to us is the willingness of God and the ability of God to meet our needs. And so when we think about all grace, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about all kinds of grace, aren't we? We're thinking about those who are seeking. And the grace of God is there for those who are seeking, and we might refer to it as illuminating grace. There are those who are believers, and thank God for those who are in Christ Jesus tonight, and they know that they're in Christ Jesus because of the grace of God, and there you have justifying grace. Then there are those as believers, often bereaved and sometimes sorrowful, and they find that in the midst of their heartache there is comforting grace. And then there are those who are weak and feel downtrodden, and God in His mercy provides for them strengthening grace that they may keep going on in the midst of adversity. And then there are those of His children who sense sin present not only around them but within them. They feel that they've gone contrary to the will of God. They see the wretchedness and rottenness of their hearts, even as Christian people. Ah, but for them there is sanctifying grace. And as we go out to do our work for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are daily met with living grace until that day comes when we enter into the valley that is deeper than all valleys, the valley of the shadow of death. And then and only then, God meets us with dying grace. But all of those things that we need, all of those things that we require, the sufficiency that we need in any given circumstance is provided for us at the fountainhead of grace. I'm going to do something a little bit different with you tonight. And I'm going to bring you back into the Old Testament to the Song of Solomon just for a little while. And I'm going to ask you to see with me just how wonderful this great sufficiency of God and grace really is, how it comes to us. The Song of Solomon, I think, is best understood by us as an allegory. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride. And when we turn back into that great Old Testament book and turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, we find that in the opening verses 1 and 2, I think, that it is our beloved Redeemer who is speaking. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. What's he doing? He, the great bridegroom, is describing himself. Then he describes those people whom he has loved and chosen and redeemed and called unto himself. And our beloved Savior is to all of His people, is He not? The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And if I were to pursue the typology, the picture language that's here, we may take the time at some other occasion to think in these terms, but I suggest to you that the rose of Sharon is speaking about the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus. Though in the eyes of the world it's something obnoxious, yet to you and to me tonight, that blood is precious. The rose of Sharon gives off the sweet-smelling nectar of redeeming love. It speaks to us of pardoning grace and the complete atonement that there is in the Lord Jesus. And then the lily of the valleys. That will indicate to us something about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that righteousness we have been made pure and white as a lily. And the word translated lily, you see, is from a root word which actually has the meaning of whiteness. And the lily is in the shape of an umbrella. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, like an umbrella, it covers us. And in our many valleys, Christ is our lily, both to cover us and to cheer us. And that's the kind of thinking that we might have as we come through this particular chapter. But it's at verse 3 that I want us to take up our thinking for our purposes tonight. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now remember what we're doing here. We're thinking about the importance of God being all-sufficient to us, and we're thinking about that sufficiency received at the fountainhead of grace. The Apostle Paul, and without turning back to it, let me remind you how he finishes out that particular chapter that we have in 2 Corinthians 9 as a great means of modifying the people of God in their giving, as a means of stimulating them in their responsibility. He finishes out with this lovely little phrase, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." And what's he doing? He's reminding us of the grace of God and the provision that He has made. That He has made in the gift of eternal life, in the gift of His Son. But as we come to look at this lovely testimony of the Song of Songs, which is the Song of Solomon, we find that the bridegroom is pictured, is depicted by the bride. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured by the church as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. And the woman, the bride, says concerning that apple tree that she finds in Him, as we find in Christ, a place of repose. "I sat down under His shadow with great delight." There is for the child of God, there is for the believing sinner, there is for you, for me, child of God, tonight, a place of rest. And the place of rest is under the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our substitute. He suffered, and thereby, glory to God, tonight, you and I do not need to suffer. He bore our sins. And praise His name, we do not need to bear our sins. He is accepted by God as our substitute, and you and I will never be smitten. And tonight, instead of wrestling against all of our sins and the powers of the world and the flesh and the devil, instead of working for our salvation and slaving and laboring to make ourselves right with God, what are we doing? We're sitting down under the shadow of the Savior. We're in a place of repose. We're in a place of rest. No longer slaving, no longer laboring, but at perfect ease, at perfect peace. But then in this great picture, the woman says concerning her beloved, "I sat down under His shadow with great delight." So when she says, "I sat down," she's reminding us that in our relationship with Christ, we're no longer laboring for our salvation, but resting in the finished work of the Savior. Now she's talking about a place of refuge. Under His shadow with great delight. Chapter 1 and verse 6 will remind us that she had been sunburned and could appreciate shade. "Look not upon me," she says, "because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." Or as the New American Standard will have it, "the sun hath burned me." You know, coming to North Carolina from Scotland, we kind of thought we'd be leaving the cold, damp clime behind, only to find that you've provided us something of the same that we're used to at home. But you in North Carolina know full well the power of midsummer, midday sun. The power of the heat of the rays of the sun as it beats down upon you. For us, when we come, we like to go out into the sun and see it for once. When we come to the place like this, no sooner has the car door slammed than people are inside to get away from the heat. There's a saying that belongs to India under the time of the British rule, that mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. And you know the power of the heat. And you know that you'll long to get out of the heat into the shade, into the refuge. That's our picture. That's the scene that we have before us. But when I see this picture and I see the church shadowing under the Lord Jesus Christ, under the boughs of the apple tree, what I'm learning is that they're getting into the shade, into the refuge, away from the burning heat of the wrath of a holy God. And it's beneath His shadow that they go. Ah, but where do the rays of the sun fall if they do not fall upon the woman? Where does the heat settle if it does not settle upon the people of God? Where then does the wrath of God fall if it does not fall on us? And here's the answer, that you and I, hidden within the shadow of Jesus, realize that the rays of divine wrath fell upon Him, and that which should have fallen on us was taken by Him, and all the strength and all the power and all the heat of the wrath of a holy God fell on Him, and we in Him are saved. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. What a blessing to be under His shadow. Here's my sin, but there's His precious blood to cover it. Here's my condition as an enemy of Almighty God, but here now is the shadow of One who has reconciled me to God. Here's my weakness, but thank God there now is the shadow of His strength. Here's my poverty, but now covering me is the shadow of His riches. And we're thankful tonight that when any heat falls upon us and pressures come our way, and any glimpse of the heat of oppression comes upon us, we need only do one thing, and that is flee beneath the boughs of the apple tree and get within the shade of the Savior. So He's a place of repose. I sat down. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, the gift of grace. We have a place of refuge. I sat down under His shadow with great delight. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. But we've not finished with that text. There's another thing that we need to draw from it. And this is where we come right into what we're thinking about tonight. I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. You see, sitting there under the shadow, resting in the place of refuge, wasn't the whole story. For she's sitting there in such a climate, in such conditions, would soon with all the surrounding circumstances shrivel up and die. But no, her beloved was going to be more than that for her. No, there was better to come. Because as she reclined beneath the branches, there hidden from the sun, she was just able to reach up and catch the fruit and take it, and it was sweet. And you see what I'm getting at here? The fruit was for her when she rested in the place of refuge. And so it is, my friends, tonight, that God, in giving us His unspeakable gift, has given with Him this precious promise, that gift of grace that is our rest and our refuge and indeed our refreshment, that grace is the means of providing for us everything, our all sufficiency in the onward march of our Christian life as we seek to live for the God of our salvation. And so we needed to start there. And we needed to think in terms of the source of this wonderful provision of God. And the source of it is the grace, the absolutely, totally unmerited favor of a holy God towards fallen sinners who deserve nothing but hell. But now he has given to them every blessing of heaven as the fruit of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the first of our alls. The second of them is this, and it relates not only to therefore the source, but the scope of the all things. What a comprehensive statement this is. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now we're going to have a little bit of a Bible study here. Quickly get your Bible page turning fingers moving. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, please. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, because there are some things that we need to learn with regards to this little phrase, all things, that we find in our text. Ephesians 3:9 says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, listen, who created all things by Christ, or by Jesus Christ. What are we learning? We're learning simply this, that God is the cause of all things. He's the cause of all things. Let's not be afraid to stand up and admit tonight that our belief is in the first cause, the primary cause of all things, being God. Let's not be browbeaten by those who are proud, sinful, wretched sinners of scientists who mock us and scorn us and say that we are out of our minds when we talk about an almighty God, when they want us to think in terms of an almighty vine. See, I'm not a scientist, and I don't need to be. I don't need to be. Because with the Bible in my hand, and declaring the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is sufficient in here to convince men of all those things that they need to know before God. I'll simply put it in the words of Hebrews. By faith we believe that God did this great work. Now those who are not saved will not see. I'm not only not a scientist, I'm really quite simple when it comes to scientific things. If you don't believe that, ask my wife how I'm in the house doing little things about the house. There's some people who are handy and there are others like me who are downright dangerous. But I ask a simple question, and the simple question is this: okay, if everything came up, where did the vine come from? And so they tell us, it's the fruit of a series of bangs. So it's a bang, bang, bang. Now where did the bang, bang, bang come from? Now if you're going to leave God out, I dare say that these theories, and theories they are, never more, never less, if you're going to leave God out of the equation, it's as good an argument as any. But when you believe in the God who can, you're dealing with the first cause. And in dealing with the first cause, you're dealing with the God who created all things. Then turn to Romans 8:28. You mean you need to turn to it? Is this not so written on our hearts tonight? Is this not one that we resort to so frequently that we've got it off by heart? That all things work together for good to them that love God. And usually people stop there. But let's get the whole text. Because we love the whole text, don't we? That all things work together for them that love God, for good to them that love God,
to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we have here not just a promise of God, but a covenant promise of a covenant making and covenant keeping God, a God who cannot and will not break his word. And so not only is he the cause of all things, he's the controller of all things. For his glory, everything turns out the way that he intends it to. And for our good, everything turns out the way that he intends it to. That's the way he controls it. Then in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly giveth us all things to enjoy. Of course, that's got to be understood in the light of other scriptures. All things are yours, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. But he also reminds us that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. And that though all things are given for us to enjoy, it is within the context of expediency that we make sure that we know that the God who is not only the cause of all things and the controller of all things is also the communicator of all things. But we need to be careful how we use the all things that God has given to us. And then in Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to what? Subdue all things unto himself. He's not only the cause of all things. He's not only the controller of all things. He's not only the communicator of all things. Our God is the conqueror of all things. The mighty display of his conquest will be seen on that great and glorious day when all that is shall be wrapped up in Christ, and his glory alone shall be observed. Let's move on. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, we learn not only the source of all things, the grace of God, the scope of this great blessing is the all things that there are in this wonderful book that God has given to us to enjoy, and there are many more occasions when that little phrase, all things, occurs, and you can study it to your own heart's good and benefit in times to come, I'm sure. But we find not only all grace, we find not only all things, but you'll notice the season, because we find that it's at all times. Isn't that good? That it's at all times. There's never such a thing as an off season for the ability of God to supply and to support his people. At all times. I was saying to our folks at home recently that I needed to get some keys cut for the house. And I went down to the town of Kilmarnock and went along to the locksmith, Pharaoh's locksmith. Couldn't quite figure out why he calls it Pharaoh's locksmith, but I got there, and just as I arrived, I saw that the door was closed and the shutters were down. And a man got out of a vehicle beside me, and he came up and he said, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" And I said, I don't suppose there is. I'm looking for somebody to cut these keys. They're special keys that need to be cut." He said, "It's okay. I'm the locksmith." And he opened it up and got us in. I think there were about 10 locks he had to undo before we got into the shop. That's what you call showing off a little bit. And I kind of wondered, should I bow and say, "Thank you, Pharaoh?" But I didn't chance doing anything like that. I needed these keys cut. But you see, what I'm getting across to you is this. That man had a point on a Saturday when he just packed up and went home. No matter how many people needed keys cut, no matter how many people would have wanted new locks or burglar alarms or any of those other things he sold. No matter. Doors closed, shutters down, away. All times. There's never a moment, not even a split second in our experience, when God is unavailable. And the supply of God is not there for us. Let's get the fourth of them. And we find here that not only do we discover that he is able to make all grace, all ways, in all things, but it's with all sufficiency. All sufficiency. And that word sufficiency comes from a term which means contentedness. Or in a concrete sense, a competence. And what it means is there are adequate resources within. Philippians 4:11 signs it out like this. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Sufficient. I have sufficient at all times. He is a man who knew what it was to abound. He knew what it was to be meeting with those who were rich. Was not Lydia, the seller of purple, a rich woman who opened her home when she was converted there at Philippi? Was she not a rich person? Did he not sit at the table of the rich and enjoy the good things? Ah, but there were times when Paul was not in such glorious circumstances. There were times when he was there in the prison cell. Not like our modern prisons with all the mod cons that they have. I'm not sure how things are in America inside prisons. I'm not entirely sure how things are in Scotland inside prison. But I've got enough information to know that they have sometimes better things in there than many people have outside. And there are some people who actually get into trouble with the police because they can't tolerate life at home. They prefer life in prison. And it's luxury, you know. You've got television, you've got fitness machines, swimming pool, lovely food. Of course, that's a relative expression, isn't it? But, you know, they have everything that they want. Not so Paul. Here he is, in a dark, in a dank, damp place. He's there with soldiers on each side, chained, kept there, longing for freedom, longing to be out doing the work of God. A detestable place. Many hours with absolutely nothing physically to do. We can only begin to imagine the oppressiveness of the prison cell. But what does he say? I have learned sufficient. Sufficient. That the God who gave me the food on the rich man's table is the God who stands with me. And I'm not interested in the food of the table. I'm interested in the God who's with me wherever I am. For when I have him, I have everything that I need. So Moses is directed by God. Go up, says God. Go up as I have commanded you. And Moses looks heavenward and says, Ah, Lord, if you will not go up with us, I don't want to go up. I want you, Lord, to be here. Because when I have you, everything that I need is mine. And to know the presence of God is to know the sufficiency that grace provides. And so we come to the fountainhead of God's provision, and the source of it is all grace. And we look for the scope of the supply of God, and we find that it relates to all things. And we try to imagine what are the seasons for this great provision. And we find that it's all times. And then we're amazed when we know that the sufficiency is the all-sufficiency of God that makes us content and causes us to know the peace that passeth all understanding. But there's the fifth one of them. And it is this. God is able to make all grace abound to you, towards you, in that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things. And we don't catch it in our King James Version. But what he goes on to say, may abound to all good work. To all good work. And that's the service of the supply. A man may pile money into a bank account just to see it grow. I knew a man many years ago who worked hard and laboured long and got a good business started in the north of Ireland. And he built up a mighty bank account. He became a millionaire in his day, and in those days to be a millionaire was quite something. And so he sat back to enjoy what he had worked so hard for. And then after a while, the bank statements started to come through. And what he noticed each time was there was just a little bit less than there was the time before. A little bit less. And you know, he couldn't tolerate there being a little bit less. And though he was well up in his 60s, do you know what he did? He went back to work. Back to work. Started to labor again. Started to labor again. And within a few weeks, he was dead. And what I'm saying to you is this, my dear friends, tonight. That when you and I are engaged in the work of God, we have been called to all good work in which God has promised us that he will continue to give supply, not to be added up, not to be stacked up, not to build a big bank account of the sufficiency of God, but that sufficiency should be taken and should be driven out in the good works that God has ordained that we should do. So often we're like a sponge. There you have a sponge at the bath side. And you're wanting to use the sponge. You fill it with water. And if you've ever lifted a water-filled sponge that's been lying there for a while, I hate that. But it's no use until you do something with it. The first thing you've got to do with a water-filled sponge to make it useful is you've got to squeeze it out. Then fill it again and use it and squeeze it out. And what God is doing for us is he's giving us his sovereign supply. But he wants us to squeeze it out in the good works that we should be doing. And when we squeeze out that supply, then there's more that will come in. And the freshness of it going and going and going as we are squeezed in our good works will make us efficient and effective to the glory of God. You and I, my friends, tonight are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what does Paul say? He says that part of that good work is to see the needs of others. And when we have the wherewithal to meet those needs, we will give. And God will make sure that we're never indebted. And he will richly reward. And so we give, and we give, and we give. Because we serve the God who giveth, and giveth, and giveth again. The supply is there. The source of it is the grace of God. And so we with Paul finish with this little phrase. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And may that thanksgiving be translated into Christian living. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you tonight that you are the God who can. And we thank you, Lord, tonight that you're the God who can supply our every need. And we pray, our God, that we may not only have that as a little promise written on a plaque on the wall, or on a calendar page that we turn over once a year. But Lord, grant that we will have this truth written clearly upon our hearts and evidenced clearly in our lives, that the God of all grace at all times will provide all sufficiency for all our needs, that we may do all the works that you have given into our hands to do. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.